All right, let's begin. Father, we just thank you for your presence, God. I don't know who in this room is facing a storm. God, I don't know who in this room may be having to hold on to you, Father. I know there's many individuals right now in the hospital. There's many things going on. But God, as we study your words, as we get into your word, God, today that we would feel your presence. We'd be inspired by your spirit. God, we would be reminded not only that you love us, God, that you are with us. God, I pray that you would give us the empowerment of your spirit to be faithful. We love you, and as we look at your word, God, I pray that you would inspire us to be more like you, Father, which is why we're here. We love you. Amen. So, lots of things happening. I don't know what this is to. I'm going to put it down here. That looks important. You don't let the pastor handle that. A couple things I'm thinking through. We've got a lot of stuff. If you guys walked in, you should have seen a sheet that's talking about Trevor. Next week, this next coming Sunday, we are going to be voting on Trevor Sunday morning as to be a part of our worship team, our worship leader for our church. And so that's happening, and you can look back there too. We're amending the budget slightly to bring him on as a part-time employee, but he would be coming and helping with worship. A lot of the guys, the worship team, as well as the guys up in the booth, spent the entire week up here focusing on soldering millions of, probably hundreds of wires. I got to enjoy seeing Roger go inside little small crevices, and it was great. It was wonderful. But they've been working towards that because we have a board that we're putting in. Plus, I am excited about the picnic. I do think it's an amazing opportunity for outreach. And so please do, if you think through someone that's a friend, a coworker, someone to invite, we are doing this as a promotion. You are absolutely get to pie me in the face. So do that. Bring a friend because you want to pie me. And you can pie me maybe more than once. I don't know. I'll just be the pie guy that day, okay? So let's go. We're going to get going. I want to ask you a couple things first. Just in the very get-go, I have it in your notes. Try not to read too far ahead in my notes, or you're going to like know everywhere I'm going. But what is the best meal you've ever eaten? What is the best meal you have ever eaten? What is the best party you've ever been to? Maybe the best banquet, feast, wedding? Guys, if you go out to eat, do not say that some other wedding was the best wedding. Your wedding was the best wedding, but I liked this other wedding too. All right? I'm just warning you. That is a trap. All right? What's the best feast, banquet, wedding, anniversary celebration you've ever been a part of? I think for me, when I stopped and I paused and I thought about meal, what's my favorite meal I've ever had? I recall going to Africa, and I talk about it oftentimes, but the reason I think eating Ethiopian food in Kenya was my favorite meal I've ever had was because when I was in high school, into the first couple years that I was in college, it may be unbelievable to you, but I didn't know anything other than salt and pepper. I didn't know that there were spices. Now, I had a single dad, and he'd come home very late at night, and, you know, we did the best we could. My dad somehow loved the George Foreman grill, which ruined every single piece of meat ever, and I don't know why. I thought it was good until I got older, but I never had spices, nothing. I never had any kind of spices other than salt and pepper, and my buddy, when we went to Africa, brought all these things, and he introduced me to rosemary, you know, oregano, Italian seasoning, red pepper. Actually, Lloyd introduced me to slap your mama. I don't know where you are. He didn't tell me to slap my mama. He introduced me to slap your mama. But I genuinely did not know anything about spice. And when I went to Africa, I got introduced into an Ethiopian cuisine that had all these different spices, all these different flavors. And I was like, what is this? It's so good. And so when I think of what is the best meal I've ever eaten, what's the best feast I've ever had, I recall Africa. It's something that's constantly in my mind. Well, the reality is this. Any good centerpiece of any good party involves food. It involves a feast. And when it comes to the issues of eating and meals in the Bible speaks about these things over 1,000 times about food. In fact, 180 specific times the Bible talks about feasts and fellowship. Now, I want you to open up to Revelation 19. I want to give you a glimpse of one example of where the scripture talks about this. When we think of heaven, when we think of the eternal, I don't think oftentimes we think of feasting, but I want to give you one example of where this is a good thing for you to look at. Revelations 19, 6 through 10. I'm going to go back up and read one verse, verse 1 in that chapter. So if you're in your Bibles, go back up to 1, and then we'll pick up in 6 through 10. But the Bible talks about this this feast, this the marriage supper of the Lamb as that which is going to be a magnificent party, a fantastic feast, an incredible banquet, maybe the greatest thing you would ever have eaten. Take a look at verse 1. It says this, and I just wanted to include this. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." I just read that verse because I think that's one of the most incredible verses in all of Scripture. It has nothing to do with what I want to say, but I'll go back down to 6. Here's what 6 says. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty pearls and thunder crying out. You get the imagery of this mighty roar, this massive amount of people. Why should that make you excited, believers? Because I hope that there's a lot of us in heaven, right? This is a description of those, the multitude in heaven. And here's what they're crying out, what they're yelling out. This would be what might be happening in heaven for us. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet and worshiped him. And he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's important to mention, who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is just one example. You can turn with me to Luke 14 as well. Luke 14. But this is one example of a great feast. A feast that if you are a believer in Christ, you should look forward to. One day when we stand before God as all of us that are believers from different time periods, from different nations, different class, different color. We're all going to stand for God one day as a part of this great feast. Now, there's many descriptions of heaven, but that's one of the descriptions of heaven. It's a feast, a celebration. And if you've noticed, as we've been looking through some of the different parables, we've seen often some of the parables describing heaven as a feast, as a celebration. We saw that with the marriage, the wise and the foolish girls, that some weren't entered into the wedding because they weren't ready. They weren't paying attention. They didn't bring. They weren't prepared. And so what happens? They got left out of the feast. We saw that. We look at the prodigal son. We see at the very end of him coming back, we see the son that the father throws a great party, even though the older brother is not happy. And I haven't taught on that, but I'm sure you know that story. And of course, today we're going to talk about a parable called the parable of the great banquet. Heaven is often described in a celebratory nature in regards to heaven. And I want you to think about that. I want you to picture that, because when we think of heaven, I don't think we think of that sometimes. And so with that said, I want to read this parable, and we'll go from there. Verse 12 through 24, your notes say verse 16, but I jumped the gun. We're going to be in 12. And by the way, Robert caught that before I even mentioned it to him yesterday. He's awesome. Verses 12 through 24. Here is the banquet, the parable of the great banquet. He said also to the man, in Luke 14, he also said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, now this is really important, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. We're going to talk about what that means. Verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet, invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. And this is important right here. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Verse 19. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I must go examine them. Please have me excused. Verse 20, and another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the host became angry and said to his servants, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded you have done. What you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servants, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Shall taste my banquet. A couple things I want to say just briefly, and then we're going to go into some main points that I want to talk about today based on this banquet. Now, there's some other things that we could have talked about. I'm just picking about four things I want to talk through in this passage. One of the things we see very clearly in here is when we're looking at this, what is the imagery of this? In their time, it was very customary for someone who was throwing a feast or a banquet to first send out an initial invitation. They would send out an invitation. They would ask, would you want to come be a part of this? Are you willing to be a part of this? Do you want to come to this? And people would say yes. So these men that he's describing aren't people that just turned down an invitation and this king is mad. These are people that initially said they would come. And that's important because what would happen in this time, it's not like today where I can just send a mass text message or, hey guys, that's ready, come over, or come at this time. They would have to prepare the food. And so when he is sending out the servant, that means the servant is now coming, and they should have already known when it was coming, when the time was there. They had already been invited. They accepted the invitation. But when the servant came and said, hey, the time is ready, the banquet is here, all the food is made, all the money that went into this, all the preparation, all the effort, all of that went into it, it's now, it's time for this. And these people said, no, I'm too busy. I got something else to do. So obviously, all the work, all this beautiful things, all that would have taken to make this happen, they are saying, those who said they would come now say, oh, I'm too busy, I can't come, I've got this. Now, we'll explore those different excuses, what I'm going to call excuses, later, but it's important for you to understand that part. Two of these were economic, one of them was a marriage, and we're going to get deeper into that, but I want to start with this, and I just said this, but I want us to remind ourselves, heaven in Scripture is described as a celebration. I don't know what your view is of heaven. If I asked you, what is your picture of heaven like? What's your picture of the eternal state look like after you and me, and hopefully as Christ, we rise from the dead in glorious new bodies? What do you think eternity will be like? Now, that's important because I remember as a young man, I started thinking that. And I laugh about this in here, but I think my views of heaven when I was a new Christian, a young man, were pretty horrendous. First, I thought it's going to be a really long, boring church service. Forever, for eternity. Now, I'm the preacher, I shouldn't say that. I'm just simply saying, I don't think eternity of a sermon or a type of church setting in that way, that's not the most exciting thing. As I'm talking about food, I think a lot of you are already thinking, where am I going to eat? Where do you want to eat? I hope it's done on time, right? That's the first thing that went to my mind. I remember thinking of what it would be as nothing but singing. We would just sing for eternity. And that may be somewhat true, but it's just a long choir service. I think I remember seeing images and pictures of men who are pretty overweight and these little wings, and they've got like a diaper on, and it's like, that's heaven. And I'm like, that is not exciting. It's not exciting to think that a guy, that there's no way that little wing could propel that person. But I saw images, and I don't know, it got ingrained in my mind. I was told that, you know, people are going to sit on little clouds and harps, and there was nothing appealing about that. Now, we're talking on Sunday nights about some of the different religions, and we talked last week about Islam, and one of the things that we talked about in Islam is their eternal life is things you couldn't do on earth. It's very man-made. It's just very unlike the Bible's description of heaven. And so this could be a whole other sermon in itself, but I wanted to take us through some descriptions of heaven in Revelations 21 through 22. And this is on the next page. What are some things that describe heaven? If you're going to get a glimpse of heaven and what eternity looks like, and you want to get rid of those horrendous maybe views I described that I had, here is some of the things described in Scripture about heaven. Number one, it's a holy city. It's a holy city. Now, guys, that should be something that excites us. The fact that we will live in a place that there is no longer the things that we see all around us. The corruption, the disease, the pain, the suffering, the wrongdoing. Heaven is a place where that is no longer taking place. That is a thing of this world. It's not a thing of heaven. It is a place prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Can I pause there for a second? Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Heaven is a place that God's preparing. It's a place that there's thought, there's expectation, there's effort going into this place. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, and I don't think any of us can. I don't want to give you some more description of this, but you know what? When I look around the world, are you pretty awed at the earth? Are you pretty in awed when you see rivers and you see mountains? I don't know about you. For me, mountains do it for me. When I see mountains, I feel this awe of a creator. When I think of billions of galaxies, when I study about the cells and science and I look at the human body and how God created us, that's pretty incredible. My God, the designer that created the intricacies that he has in this world. And I think of heaven, we're told it's a place that God is preparing for his bride. Have you been pretty blown away by the design of God? I hope you have. I look around the world outside of the evil in the world, and I'm in awe of the world that God has created. Well, there's preparation taking place. Number three, a death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. As we have people right now in the hospital, as we have many of you that are in pain every day of your life, whether it be heartache because a spouse or a child has passed away, or whether it be because of pain and sickness, because of things that maybe your entire life, God allowed you to have a sickness that will never leave you until you leave this earth, there's tremendous pain. Heaven is a place that is no more. And I can't tell you about how confident I am in this. When I read the Muslim text, I don't see anything like this. A description in detail like we see in Revelations 21 through 24. Another one is, we can drink from the fountain of water of life without payment. This is more of an unending supply of spiritual blessing. Here's the point. On this life, we're limited by all sorts of things. In heaven, we are not going to be limited to God's blessing. What's a spiritual blessing? Well, I think joy is a spiritual blessing. Peace is a spiritual blessing that God gives us. Guys, heaven is a place that is not going to be something that you're just going to be given little bits and pieces of. God is going to give it to you full reign. Joy, peace, those type of things will make up your experience of heaven in a way that you could never fully understand or comprehend on this side of the earth. However, we will eat and drink in our new bodies. We won't be done eating and drinking. In fact, in heaven, we're seeing a description in Revelation 22:2. It talks about these crazy trees that have 12 kinds of fruits. I can't explain that. That's part of a description in Revelations. It is a city that has the glory of God. It's radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. I mean, obviously, fine things that are going to make up this place and the glory of God. It is a city of immense size. That's important. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, we're going to talk about this, not tonight, because I'm actually having surgery on my knee at 7 o'clock tomorrow. So Jim Yancey is, I should make this announcement, he's covering for me tonight because I've got to drive down for a 7 o'clock surgery tomorrow in Temple, Texas. So just throwing that out there, that we will cover this, not next week because Sam Craig's coming, but the week after. We'll get into Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, but one of the beliefs of Jehovah's Witness is that only 144 people will go into heaven. Now, they changed that in the 30s. They changed that and adjusted it because they realized, well, we got way more Jehovah's Witnesses than 144, and they made a mistake, and that's my whole critique of why I could never be Jehovah's Witness. But I like that God says the city is immense. It's large for many of us. There's a lot of people that are Christians. I hope there's a lot of people getting into heaven. More than 144 people are dying for Christ's name within this year, maybe. I'm glad there's not only 144 people getting in. I don't know. That stood out to me. Parts of the city are constructed of immense precious jewels of various colors. Your home may have something that you would never have on this earth. Gold everywhere. I don't know. We'll see. But certainly that's a description. It will be free from all evil, and nothing unclean shall enter it, nor anyone who practices abominations or falsehoods, but only those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In the city, we shall all have the position of rule over God's entire creation. I don't know what that means, but I can tell you this. When you go to heaven, you're not going to be bored. God's going to give you tasks. There's going to be jobs. There's going to be something for you to do. So if you think I'm going to go to heaven and there's just nothing, I'm going to be bored, that is not true. There's going to be positions and tasks, and God has planned that for us to rule creation. You are a son and daughter of God, and we know that Scripture tells us in Hebrews that we will judge angels one day. Part of the heavenly experience is judging angels. There's something significant about every person in this room that's a son and daughter of Christ, and we will rule. I don't know what that means. I know there's billions of galaxies, so I don't know what that means. I can't tell you. I'd be lying if I told you I had confidence, and here's exactly what that means. But what I do know is there is positions that God's going to give us. What about light? We have a description that the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. I don't know exactly what that means either. We see that in that city, we shall live in the presence of God. This is uniquely different about Christianity than any other religion outside of those that just take it from Christianity. Whereas the Muslims, there really is no talk about the presence of God. It's like Allah doesn't even want to spend time with us ever. Well, Christianity is all about the presence of God. You're as far from God's presence right now than you will ever be in eternity. You will be with God. He will be with you. He says there's scriptures and revelations that he will wipe your tears away. We endure this life, but in eternity, we have the great reward, which is not all these things. It's the presence of God, people. Amen. Woo! Right? We get the presence of God now through the Holy Spirit in church and here, and I hope you get excited about asking the Holy Spirit to stir in your life. We get that presence now. Well, Ephesians tells us that is the guarantee that one day you will resurrect. It's the beginning of what will be for eternity, where there is no limit to God's presence. We will live and be with God. These are just some basic descriptions of heaven that I wanted to give you. Could be a sermon all of in itself, but when we think of heaven, I don't know what you think of. I had horrendous views of heaven. But as I study this, as I think through the celebration talk that's happening constantly in these parables, I tell you what, I'm excited. I'm excited. It's worth saying, hey, number one point, heaven is going to be a feast. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be great. We should rejoice in that as believers. Number two, one of the things that also I think is the most beautiful thing in all of Scripture is probably the main point of this parable. Here's probably the main point, not my number one, but here's probably the main point of this parable, is that the invitation of God's kingdom is sent out through his servants to all indiscriminately, without favoritism to race, color, class, creed, and he compels them to come in. We're called to go compel, to be urgent in our invitations and persuasions of the gospel. The reality is God has said the gospel's for all mankind, for all people. Whether you were born poor, whether you're of a different color, whether you live in a time, whether you have a lameness or a crippledness, there is no difference in God. His kingdom is for everyone, for all people that would accept Christ. There's nothing that separates people from the opportunity of the gospel. And as I look at our country and I look at the disunity and the fracture in the relationships of people, what is the solution? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's ridding ourselves of thinking of anybody else less than us because nobody is less than you, and you are not better than anybody. We are all equal, and God has saved us. God has given us the gospel. He has given us our worth, and our worth is made up by God, is not made up by what others think or what others say. The gospel is for everyone. Hallelujah. We should praise God for that. So though this is not the sermon point I'm going to spend the most time on, it is that which I'm always reminded and excited about. There's no barriers when it comes, for example, in Scripture, when women in that time were not treated fairly or equally, the Bible gives rights to women throughout the Old Testament, through the New Testament. Same with every other person that would be oppressed. God always, in his word, gave rights to people when society wasn't even close to giving rights to people. That's the word of God. It's timeless. It's unchanging. We do not need to change the Bible. We need to be transformed by the Bible and by the gospel. Number three, I read this in 12 and 14, and I think this is a very important passage for us to consider. Now, let's look at the very beginning of this. I want to read it again, verses 12 through 14. I don't want to just dismiss this. Let's take a look at this. Verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you have a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you have a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Here's what I think this passage should mean to us. A couple things is Jesus is actually rebuking this man. Jesus gets an invitation to come to his banquet, and he sits with him, and he looks around at the client list. He looks around at the invitation. who's here, who Jesus had, who this man had invited. Jesus was among them. He looks around, and you know what happens? I think Jesus looks around and said, this isn't God's people. This isn't a description of what heaven is going to be like. You know, when he looks around and he sees people that are just tax collectors, rich people, high up people, those are the ones that he invited. I think Jesus clearly critiques him on his list. He says, this is not who you should be including more people into your close-knit of friends. I want to say this, church, as we look at our community of friends, our circle of friends, I think this parable and Jesus' description right here says that we should have friendships and community with those who can give nothing in repaying to you. They may have no social status, no wealth, no affluence, possessions, education, those injured and lame. You should have a range of friendships among people who offer you nothing. You just want to be their friend. You want to do life and fellowship with people that have nothing to offer you. This is very opposite of society. You know, I saw this in churches when I left this church and I went to East Texas. I learned about the fact that lots of people go to certain churches because of certain people that are wealthy. And going to church for them is actually getting to know certain people to get certain things from them and get to know them. I never saw that growing up until I went to East Texas. I heard about it. I don't really feel like I experienced it at that church. But the church I just left, First Baptist Belton, had Drayton McLean and the likes of him who are billionaires. And I saw very clearly there are many people that went to church only for status, for the purpose of getting close to people who are wealthy for business. And I saw that, and it was really a sad thing. And it was the first time I had seen that in a church setting, that church was not for God, it was for personal gain. Well, guys, I don't know about you, and I don't know about your close group of friends, but are there people in your life that can offer you nothing, that are your close friends, people that you spend time with, someone that if you're going to a movie, you would invite to a movie? Somebody that if you're going out to eat after Sunday morning, you invited them to go with you on a Sunday morning. If you are doing some sort of enjoying time with friends and family and you would invite some people over, are there some people that are close-knit friends of yours that have nothing to offer you, whether from social or just education, possessions, people that look utterly different and your relationship with them, there is no gain? And it's not just out of pity or compassion. It's you've developed a value and a friendship with people that don't have to look like you or be like you, that are different than you. That is biblical community. Biblical community is not spending time with people that you can get stuff from. Look what he says. Look who he says. Don't invite. Do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and be repaid. That's a tough statement from Jesus. Now, you may not like what I'm saying, but this is what Jesus says. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because you cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. There's a promise of reward in heaven as believers if we fellowship with those and we spend time and we get to know those who can offer us nothing in return. I don't know what that means for you. But as you examine your close group of friends, people you spend time with, people you would invite if you had a party as your people among that group that really can offer you nothing, but you want to be their friend. You want to get to know them. You want to befriend them in such a way. You want to go get coffee with them just because you want to have a relationship with them. I don't know what that means for you, and I feel like this could be difficult because you don't want anyone to feel like, I don't know. Examine your group of friends. Do you have a variety of people and people in your life that maybe are hurt or crippled or can offer nothing? And in that relationship, you're ministering, you're spending time with them. We should. We should have a makeup of people that we do community with that are not just people that we get stuff from, but rather we pour into them. Think about what that might mean for you. Here's something that I thought was important. What I just described to you is actually what biblical hospitality is. I think that sometimes when we think of biblical hospitality, we actually have it messed up with fellowship. Fellowship is when you hang out with all your Christian friends. It's needed. It's a great thing. It's an awesome thing. But here's what actual hospitality, biblical hospitality, literally means: welcome the stranger. You invite strangers to hang out with your friends so that they too can become friends. Guys, there are many people, if we were to be honest, that because of maybe their physical condition, maybe their situation in life, their hardships that God has given them, there are many people that feel very lonely, who don't feel included, who don't feel wanted, don't feel valued. And as Christians, we ought to be compelled with the Holy Spirit that when we see people that are different and we notice that maybe they don't get invited to things, maybe they don't feel like they're a part of it. I mean, there's people in this church that feel not invited, not loved, not valued because of whatever condition it may be. Church, we ought to want to spend time with them, to include them in the fellowship with the group of friends you have, not just people you spend time with, but people you develop relationships with. That is biblical community. Biblical hospitality is inviting the stranger. And this passage would say people that have nothing that they can give you, you just want to do life with them. That's community. I have that for you to think about and ponder what that might mean for you. Let me finish with the last point. Number four, as we read verses 17 through 20, we see that there's three different excuses that we're told. We know that the revolution, what happens is Jesus seems to be confident on the fact that the wealthy of Palestine in general tended to reject Jesus, but the poor and the marginalized of society welcomed him. You know, I found that in evangelism. We talked about this last week, and I think it's incredibly important, and it may be a theme that I bring up often for a while. God's called us to be poor in spirit. God's called us to see ourselves as spiritually bankrupt, that we are in so need of God. We are so grateful for what God has done for us. And what happens is people that are struggling or people that have a lot of difficulties, people that are crippled or lame, they knew they needed God. They know they feel lonely and they need something. They know they're missing something. And they tend to respond to the gospel. I found many times that I'm around people that are addicted to things, that are struggling, that they know quicker, way quicker than a religious person, how far they are from God, their need. They know how far they are. And what we see in this passage is there's people that clearly, as Jesus did ministry, wealth was a stumbling block. People who could provide for all their needs didn't feel like they needed God. They didn't feel like they needed God in their life. But those who were marginalized, those who were poor, those who had challenges knew they needed something. And they accepted Christ much more often. And so Jesus kind of comments on that, and he gives us, here's three examples in this parable. Well, here's the first one. It's real estate. And here's what we read in verse 18. It says, "But they all alike began to make excuses." Here's the first. "The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please have me excused.'" So this is the first excuse. It seems maybe this would be a legit excuse. "However, how many of you buy real estate sight unseen?" How many of you would purchase something like that without seeing it already, having already purchased it? That doesn't happen. In fact, in their time, real estate being negotiated would be negotiated for a long period of time, for a substantial amount of time, because these things were passed on from generation to generation. There is no way that this man didn't already know what it looked like. This was an excuse. It wasn't a good excuse. It was a bad excuse. He had said he could come, and then he made a decision not to come, and he gave an excuse. Number two, the cows. Look at verse 19. It says this, "And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.'" This is very similar in that it's the same thing, that you would not go buy something. How many of you that farm would not go and check out the tractor before you bought it? As you would go and buy some sort of lawn equipment that you needed, like our church might need at some point, you would go check it out. You wouldn't want to just buy something just because of a person. You don't just trust people. Well, it's the same thing. There's no way this man would have invested the kind of money that he invested in these oxen without having already inspected them. That's not how it works. You inspect, then you give money. You don't give money, then expect later. So both of these are very similar excuses. The third one, the last one, is a spouse. Now, this one seems great. Let's look at it. Verse 20. "And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore cannot come.'" Now, I think this is funny. This is the lamest. He says he can't come because he had just married a wife. Because we all know that wives hate getting dressed up. And they hate to go to free parties. And they hate to eat lots of great food. And they hated interacting with lots of people. Wives hate that. They just hate that. They'd rather just sit at home and watch TV and eat foods that end with Eidos, like Cheetos, Doritos, Taquitos. Wives love those things, right? It's a lame excuse. It's a lame excuse. I do like Cheetos, though. I'll eat those all day. But here's the big issue with this making excuses. At the end of the day, these people were invited to come. They were invited to come to the party. They said they would go. They said, I'll come to that. That's something that I feel called to, you know, I want to do it. And then they, at the last second, because of things in their life, they made excuses to not join in. Now, of course, the description, the parable is talking about eternity. Guys, how many people have had initial joy? I'm reminded of many other parables where there's times that people give their life to Christ. They give their life. They walk down an aisle. They say a prayer. They've surrendered their life to God in some way, shape, or form. And you know what happens in time? As they get older, things become more important. You know, when you're young, you don't have much. You don't have much money. You don't live on your own. You haven't had much temptation, usually. But as you get older, temptation rises. As you get older, it's now your money. As you get older, it gets busy. Things become more important. And what happens oftentimes is people that initially loved God, gave their life to Christ, eventually get too busy for God. They become not focused on what's important, which is the kingdom of God, advancing, sharing the gospel, loving people, following the word of God, trying to be obedient, serving God's people. These are the priorities, but oftentimes as we get older, we're too busy. And here's what happens, and here's the big danger. We presume on the grace of God. We presume on the grace of God because we know the theology of God and forgiveness. What happens is we presume the grace of God doesn't mean God really genuinely wanted to be the Lord of your life. I've seen many people have excitement. I've had boys in this church that spend every Saturday with me, serve the homeless with me, constantly served God in many ways, and they seemed like they loved God. And as they got older, they walked away from God. We sat and worshiped together. We prayed together. We talked about sins together. And now they've walked away from God. And I've seen that every church I've been to, everywhere I've been to, because what happens is we get excuses. Let me make a big statement. If I was to have you walk away with one idea, following Jesus was and is never a one-time decision, but rather it's a lifetime pursuit. It's a lifetime pursuit. Maybe some of us in this room, we've made excuses as to why we're not all in. We have excuses as to why we're not really invested in a body of believers. You know how many people church hop and they never want to get invested into a place? Because if I get invested, people will get to know me. I may have to spend time. I'm too busy. We're too busy for God oftentimes, church. We have lots of excuses as to why we don't jump all in. But the relationship God wants with us is a lifetime pursuit, not a one-time say a prayer. God's not looking for people just to say, I don't want to go to hell. He wants to be the Lord of your life. So as we close our time and we come up and we worship our last song, maybe some of us in this room have presumed on God's grace. Because we know God is a gracious God and He loves us, maybe we've let our life be full of excuses as to why we don't obey, why we're not following God, why we're not getting plugged in some more, why we're not advancing the gospel. We have many excuses. Today's a great day to examine your hearts. Church, we can examine our hearts when it comes to our fellowship and our relationships. Do we have relationships with those who are hurting, that are broken, have nothing to give to us? Do you have relationships with those people? We can look and think of and examine, are we excited about heaven? Do we get so caught up with the anxiety and the fears and the pain of this world that we don't remind ourselves of the heaven that is to come? Do we get ourselves caught up so often in all the different things and the busyness of the world that we don't get focused on what really matters? Are you pursuing God? Is your life with Christ, has your relationship with God been a lifelong pursuit? Well, today I invite you to think through that. I'll stand to the side. If you want to talk, we can talk. If you need to spend some time through the song praying to get your life and your relationship with God back, stop making excuses. Make God the priority. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you that you are a God that tells us the gospel's for everybody, for anybody. I thank you that you're a God that tells us to care about the marginalized in our society. God, I pray as a church that we would care about the marginalized, that the people that walk in this room, that because of disabilities or because of health or because of their situations, that we would not put them aside, but that we would invite them in to close proximity of community, close friendships, that we as a church would invite those people to lunch, to spend time with, to do life with. And God, finally, God, I just pray that as we think through our life, what excuses have we made? God, we could be clearly Christians that have given our life to you and yet still be making excuses as to why you're not the priority in our life. So God, as we examine our heart, as we sing this song, I pray that God, you would reveal to us excuses that we're still making. And God, I pray that you would move us to remove and get beyond the excuses to be obedient to what you've called us to do. We love you. It's your name we pray. Amen.